Luke chapter 10, our passage of scripture is going to cover two stories as we spend our time together in the Word. The first one is the story of the Good Samaritan, and the other is the story of Martha and Mary. They're both about serving, which is fascinating to me. Usually, I think I have treated it this way in the past. I've just looked at the Good Samaritan and then looked at the story of Martha and Mary as being two separate different events that maybe don't have a connection. And my hope today is to keep the context in mind, and hopefully we'll be able to see some things that we can tease out of this that'll encourage our heart. They both have to do with service. Way of illustrating this, I guess, and the attitudes that you find in the two ways of service would be like going to a restaurant and ordering a meal and having a waitress or a server there at your table, and you know that sometimes there's an attitude in the server. Some and most, I guess, take care of you well, and they're just happy to serve, and that's just a wonderful time. But once in a while, you run into someone who's there for the tip. Or you run into someone who's a little bit of an attitude, you know? And so you know the difference. You can tell this. And in a sense, we're looking in this text and we find the story of the lawyer, the law definer, as he would be. This lawyer asks the question, what is this eternal life thing? How do I know I have it? And what must I do to get it? There's a little bit of service for the tip involved here. I will do what I need to do to get this benefit for me. What is it I need to have? And the Lord hits him right between the eyes with his own need of heart. And then we'll find Martha and Mary being talked about. And we know Martha's story of being busy about many things and serving. And so there's a little bit of an attitude that we can discern. God calls believers to service. Aren't we called to that? We have a responsibility of coming to know the Lord as Savior, and our call is to serve Him. And there's a joy in service for Christ. But there are times when joy in service for Christ gets robbed, and we struggle, and we are serving for the tip, or we're serving with an attitude. And so maybe today the Lord will help us to see some things that will encourage our heart today, maybe fine-tune our ways a little bit, and understanding the call that God has for our lives of serving like the Lord Jesus Christ. As we go through the story of the Good Samaritan, try to define or see in your mind's eye what the Lord is giving in the parable. And as he gives the statement of the Good Samaritan, he's describing for us what he does for us, being the ones who are the beaten up ones left by the wayside. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to heal, to encourage, to take care of us and provide everything when we have no ability to give. And so the story is very picturesque of his purpose in coming as the Savior. In Martha and Mary, there's a transformation we're going to find in Martha's life. And so that's the big closing and ending. What did God do in Martha's life through this interaction that we're going to learn? So let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we dig into the Word. Father, guide us, I pray, with wisdom. Help us to learn something especially for us today, something needy for our heart. I pray that each one as we come here might know that this is a divine appointment from God, and you have been dealing with us through the week. You've been preparing us for this moment. You have an intent as you take us to this passage to teach us something, and I pray that you'll do that. I pray that you will lighten our burden, realizing that we're not in this fight alone, that you have a purpose and a task, and you will fine-tune us as we serve you until you call us to glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, service for the tip. Verses 25 through 37, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" The lawyer. I like the idea of the word lawyer here because it kind of gives us a sense of what we know about lawyers today, and we can carry it in. But this is actually someone who he was somebody who knew the law of the scriptures. What was the law? And that's why the Lord answers him the way he does. What is your reading of the law? In other words, as this guy stands there to test Jesus, Jesus, instead of giving an opinion or giving an answer that the lawyer would love to tear apart, he turns the question around and says, now you tell me what you see. So in other words, Jesus isn't going to say something brand new from the law. What Jesus is going to do is let the guy share what the law says, because Jesus isn't correcting the law. He's going to take the law and utilize it to show us our neediness. And that's what's going to happen to this lawyer. He's going to come to the end of this interaction, and he will reflect in his final answer his own neediness, which is a wonderful picture of what takes place as the Lord challenges him and challenges us as well. So what's going on? Well, the lawyer has an agenda. His desire is to test Jesus. He wants to see him fail. And so that's his intent for coming. But not only that, his desire is going to be to justify himself. So he's not coming at this from the right motive or for the purpose of learning. And so the Lord discerns that. You can discern that when people talk to you about the Lord too. They might come to you to test you in your testimony. And so we can learn a lot from the way the Lord Jesus Christ responds to this lawyer. Some are coming with a genuine interest to learn. Others are coming with a genuine interest to destroy and to tear you apart. And so how do we respond to this? Well, we ought to take a page from our Lord's book and always return to the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say? So here's what the lawyer says. Behold, this certain individual comes, this lawyer, comes up and tempts Jesus. The idea was to try to tempt him. He says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is the interview process that he's going through. He says, what shall I do? In other words, what must I accomplish? What doing thing? By doing what shall I inherit eternal life? That's the tip person. He's doing something in service for what he's going to get out of it. And you can see exactly why he would think this way. What shall I do? What must I be doing to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus could give many opinions, but he's going to be able to rely heavily upon what every Jew knew. He knew the law. And the law, back in Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, says the same thing this lawyer answers when the Lord turns to him and says to him in verse 26, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Notice the number of times "with all" shows up here in the answer. So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Direct quote from the Scriptures. What is being said here? Well, you know what happens with the law? It's always about perfection. It's always about perfection. And that's what he's bringing up. The perfection of the law, taking this sinful self and with everything it has, unrestricted by evil, with everything you are, everything you have, all of your soul, all of your spirit, all of your mind, every waking hour, every sleeping hour, no matter what you're doing, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your spirit. That's perfection, isn't it? So the lawyer points out the perfection of the law. This is what I must do. And the next statement, and your neighbor as yourself, is one of those shorter answers that covers the rest of the Decalogue. You've got the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, spirit, everything about you in perfection. And then your neighbor as yourself. There's got to be a perfect love for your neighbor. Anyone here want to say you've loved your fellow man, your spouse, your children perfectly? Your moms and dads, you kids, do you love your mom and dad perfectly? No. But yet that's what this law is. The perfection of the law. What must you do to inherit, to receive, to gain the benefit, to be able to merit eternal life? Live perfectly. Isn't that what the answer is? So the Lord doesn't give an opinion. He lets the guy come up with a scripture that is self-condemning. Isn't that true? The Bible will do that with the law. What's the law's purpose? It's to be our schoolmaster. It's to teach us that in our own merit and upon our own merits, we can't get to heaven by ourselves. You cannot inherit eternal life. You can't receive eternal life as your due because of what you've done. It can't be done. So the lawyer very specifically condemns himself, which is interesting. And that's why he turns around trying to justify himself. Where does he grasp at the straws of justifying himself? Well, it can't be in how he loves God, because he knows that that's not going to work out well. He could say, I've tried to abide by the law, but what one of us doesn't do is sin by omission or commission? Purposeful sin. We're sinners. That's why the scriptures are so precious when they talk about being saved by grace. God's grace is an amazing thing. So here's his response. Who is my neighbor? Why does he say that? Well, because that's subject to interpretation. In their day, that was always a big challenge. Among the Jewish scholars, they questioned what this would be. Loving your neighbor, is that just everybody indiscriminately? Is it like sort of the Mr. Rogers thing? Won't you be my neighbor? So whoever you bump into happens to be a neighbor, and if you like them, then they're really your good neighbor. You know, like a good neighbor. The reality here is that what they did was they tried to fine-tune it to be able to excuse themselves a bit. They said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. That was one school of thought. You could go further in the study, and among the Pharisees it was, love a Pharisee, but everybody else, no. There were even, you'll hear people talk about the Qumran sect. That was a little settlement down by the Dead Sea, and there are some who think, and scholars try to say, that Jesus Christ was influenced by the Qumran society. Their theory was, love those within our little walls, but not anyone else. They're sons of evil. That was the Qumran idea. Did they influence Christ? Not in this story. Absolutely not. Don't let any scholar try to tell you that he was being influenced. No, he lived in the day in which Qumran was around. But Qumran had this idea that you love those within our walls here of our settlement, but everybody else, they're sons of darkness. They are not part of us, as so often sects are. You know, it's interesting here that what happens is the guy takes this, which was a question of the day, and then throws that at Christ. And it's almost as if he's trying to say, okay, I didn't win in the first go-round, but I'm going to justify myself because obviously I know nobody's perfect. Nobody can love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your spirit, all of your being, all of your moments, all of your years. Nobody can do that. It's all-inclusive, isn't it? And that really is helpful for us to remember when it comes to witnessing. You know, there is a common ground we have with an unsaved person, and that is that I'm a sinner too. And so we have that privilege of talking to an unsaved person, knowing what the flesh is and does and its power. But we also knew by taste and by experience when God saved us that we are totally insufficient to merit anything. And to have a verse like scripture like this helps us see that. Who of us is a profitable servant? We're not. We are always needing his pity and his grace because we're imperfect. Until God calls us to glory, we're imperfect. And so that's an important perspective to take from this verse. But who is my neighbor? The second half of the law, how we respond to one another. And in reality, too, that is where we are dealing with people sometimes. Well, have you ever stolen from somebody? That's not loving your neighbor, is it? Did you ever lie? That's not loving your neighbor. That's one of the easiest ways to show that a person has failed in God's perfect standard, that they're sinners and need salvation. And so that's what our Lord is going to do in the parable that he gives of the Good Samaritan. So, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? There's almost a haughty sound to that. Who is my neighbor after all? Who is he? So Jesus shares a story with him, and it's an amazingly wonderful story. This story, actually, was something that I believe Teddy Roosevelt used in one of his inaugural addresses. He says, America should be the Good Samaritan. So he picked up the story, and he kind of tried to take it and say, that's what America should act like in the world, on the world scene. And that was the Teddy Roosevelt message of his day. It was well known, and still is somewhat known today, the Good Samaritan. There was used to be a Good Samaritan law, a sort of unwritten thing that if you were in first aid and you went to try to help somebody and give them first aid, first come upon a scene and you try to help somebody and you reach out and do something unbeknownst to you that might bring damage, that that you were somewhat protected, generally speaking. It used to be that way. Today, I don't think it's so much. And so a lot of people are afraid to be the first one on a scene and actually reach out and help out, because you might get sued. It's changed. Our society, our culture has changed quite a bit. But there was this sense of what a Good Samaritan was. He was somebody who came upon a situation, came upon a scene, and tried to help in the best he could. This is a statement for the believer to see what Christ has done for me. I was the one beaten up. It's a statement for the unsaved person to say, I am the one beaten up. I need a Savior. And it's the statement to this lawyer to say, if he has recognized that, number one, he is imperfect, that God is the only one who brings pity, and therefore, how does he inherit eternal life? He cannot, and he should flee, should run to Christ, pleading for his mercy. That is the intent, and that's why the Lord's statement at the end, do this and you shall live, is so important. That's why the Lord says in verse 28, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. And this lawyer says, you know what? I can't do all this, but who's my neighbor? Maybe I can do that. And the Lord's going to answer that question. And when he does so, this guy's going to find out he has failed miserably there too. And so do this and live means you can't do this and live. Come to the one who has done this for you and live. It's a plea for the soul of this lawyer that is a part of this story. So verse 30, Jesus answered and said in response, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by a chance, the certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? This is from the master storyteller. It's so active. It's so full of visuals. It's an amazing, wonderful story. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. You know, if you were to look and think about Jerusalem and Jericho, Jerusalem, the city of peace, what was Jericho? The city of cursing. That's what it was. Jericho was cursed when it was conquered. You know, cursed be the man who raises these walls again. It was cursed. It was a cursed city. It was one you had to go down to from a lofty place. Jerusalem, 3,000 feet above sea level. Jericho, 1,000 feet below sea level. Within a space of 17 miles, you drop 4,000 feet. And if you look at pictures of this road, it was sometimes known as the road, the Red Road, because of the bloody place it became. Thieves would hide in the rocks and the crevices and behind boulders and in the caves, and they would wait for travelers. So here's a guy who's going to go from the city of peace to the city of curse, city of destruction. Isn't that an interesting picture? Just for us, what is mankind? We've fallen. We're fallen people. We dwell in the city of the curse, kind of like Pilgrim's Progress. And our goal is to return to the Lord in our path of the pilgrimage. But this man leaves from Jerusalem in this craggy road, in this convoluted road, is on his way in a very dangerous place. And in any turn, there could be those who will take his own life. Fortunately, his life isn't taken, but everything else he has is. Look at what it says. Goes from Jericho to Jericho, fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing. Why would they do that? Well, because clothing was an important part of something you could steal in that day too. Not so much today. We don't think about stealing clothes, but you do hear about people being murdered for their leather jackets. So there's something similar in a way, but this is, everything is stolen, his clothing, his money, everything he's got, because those things could be sold and you could make a profit off them. So his clothing is taken, then wounded him. This means beating upon beating. They're just pounding him to pieces, pounding him out of his senses. They make him so he can't take care of himself. Very rarely do we see that in an individual situation. But when someone is really beaten down and beaten up and beaten to the point where they are unable to do anything for themselves, that is really a sad situation. That's what our Lord says. It's blow upon blow. They take his clothing. They beat him on down. They beat him blow upon blow and wound him. And then they leave, leaving him half dead. Wow. Just the picture of what our Lord is saying. That was the nightmare of everybody who went down through that road, that they would be beat up. It was the concern they had. They were concerned about it as they traveled. Now by chance, and interestingly enough, this is the only place in the New Testament that phrase shows up in exactly the way it is. Now by chance. It's the sovereignty of God. God is the one who sends. And when it comes to salvation, isn't that what it seems like when the Lord reaches out to us and saves us? We're going along our own sinful life and we're starting to realize we're sinners and we need grace. By chance, it seems like God sends someone to share the gospel. By chance. A certain priest came down that road. I wonder if this half-dead individual had a realization or would have understood that at least there was a human being coming by that might offer hope. By chance, it seems. A priest. Who's a priest? Well, he's the one who followed the law. He's the one who followed along with the law. So the law comes along. And the law giver, the law encourager, the law teacher, the law obeyer comes down along the path. And what does the law do to the wounded man? What was the perfect law that the lawyer quoted? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, spirit, all you are. It's such a perfect statement of our requirement. Everything about us from birth to death ought to be to love God with all we are. That's a perfect standard that we can't hold. So the law comes walking along. And what does the law do? Passes by on the other side. There's no hope. There's no help. These thoughts were not lost on the lawyer, were they? They couldn't be in his concept of what was being told him in this story. The law passes by on the other side, doesn't even take a moment. Why would the law do that? Well, why would an individual, why would a priest be concerned? Well, because if you get over where he was, maybe somebody's lurking right behind the boulder that's just behind him. Maybe he's left there as an object of curiosity, and if I go over there, I could be beat up too. What are the concerns that could go through your mind as someone walking down the road? Maybe I'll be implicated in his needs. Or maybe I just don't have time. Maybe from the priest's perspective, if I touch him, I become polluted and unsanctified, and I can't serve for a period of time. Whatever his thoughts may be. So the priest passes by on the other side. And we see next, likewise, verse 32, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. What's a Levite? A Levite represented ceremony. His role is ceremonial. You think about the Levites, they're priestly tribe. Part of them were priestly servants. The others were servants in a ceremonial sense. They're the ones allowed to do certain things, but they don't have other responsibilities. So you have the law and you have the ceremony, and both pass this guy by. The law stops, doesn't stop, passes by on the other side. The ceremony looks at him, takes the moment to stop and look. Can you imagine? Here's the heart of this beat-up person in his own heart, just needing compassion. Law passes by, he hears the steps, they are coming, and then they fade away. And then ceremony comes along, takes a look at your condition, and then it too walks away, and your hope is dashed. Then we find next, but a certain Samaritan. Now, this is interesting that the Lord picks this up, because the Samaritan, of course, was the one who was always looked down on and despised. And when it came to this lawyer, he would have been saying as a good Jew, Samaritans, I mean, do good to your neighbor. My neighbor is the guy who's going to be like me. He's going to be obedient to the law. He's going to be kind. He's going to say things the way I do, and he's going to know this is what he's required to do. But those Samaritans, they're something else. They are pagans. They're just a mixed race. They're not somebody that should have anything to do with. So our Lord uses the Samaritans. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. In other words, came down to his place, the beat-up guy's place. Came to his place. Isn't that an interesting picture of what Christ does? Comes to our place. He came here among mankind, lived a perfect, sinless life, fulfilled verse 27, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit, and your neighbor as yourself. Comes to our place, right where we are wounded and beat up and cannot take care of ourselves, half dead, unable to do anything. And it says, and when he saw him, he had compassion, his heart went out to him. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds. It's this term for trauma. The Lord comes to us, doesn't he, and binds up our wounds. He binds up the wounds, pouring on oil and wine. It's a provision for protecting from disease, for antiseptic. It's for soothing. It's for what they had for medicine in their day. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, poured on oil and wine, set him on his own donkey, and brought him to an inn. The picture of picking this guy up, getting him up on top of the donkey, and walking aside the donkey and holding the guy in place all the way to the inn is a picture of mercy, isn't it? The Good Samaritan law, the Good Samaritan idea is this guy who really in his own world would have never touched him, never stopped, never thought about it, never cared. But this man has care, has compassion. Holds him up. This guy still can't do anything for himself. What else does he do? And he took care of him. When? Probably all night long. This guy took care of him. What did the guy do then? He hands 2 denarii to the innkeeper, which would have been about equivalent to a day's wage. It was about the same kind of cost as a night stay in a motel in the inn. And so he hands him the price of the care. And he says, take care of this man, gave them to the innkeeper, said to him, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. And so we find this going over the boundaries of the day and meeting the needs of this person who's been beat up and within an inch of his life, half dead, can care nothing for himself. And all the expense is on the Samaritan. All of the care, all of the needs that this half-dead individual has are met in this Samaritan. The story's intent is to take this lawyer and say, okay, we've talked about perfection in the law of your love for God. Now I'm going to show you there is a perfection in your care for others that the law speaks to. And you know what, lawyer? You have not measured up. You are found wanting. And so that is the impression we receive in the response of the lawyer, isn't it? Look at what we find our Lord say. So which of these three do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among thieves? Here's the guy's interesting answer. He said, he who showed mercy on him, he who showed pity. Now some will say, because he didn't say the Samaritan, he just can't bring himself to say the words. I don't know if that's exactly what is the impression that the Lord wants us to have left here. Is it supposed to be as if this guy can't say Samaritans, he's still being proud? Or is there an impression that's supposed to be left here that the idea of pity comes through to him? And I think if I were to, as I look at this, it appears that the idea of pity is what is being emphasized, the one who shows pity. You see, the lesson wasn't lost on the lawyer. Whether he trusted Christ or not, I don't know. Because the Lord says, then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. You do. Which, again, puts him back to, you know what? You can't do this. You can't be perfect in your love for God. You're not going to be perfect for your love for fellow man. You're still going to have your struggles that you go through. We are all there, aren't we? We're imperfect. So do we serve God for the tip? I hope not. This guy was serving God for the tip, he thought. But then he finds out that he's not worthy of the tip. He's got nothing coming his way because he's missing the pity. And what should this have done for him? The same thing it should do for you and me. Drive you to the foot of a cross and confess your unworthiness because we don't love God as we ought, because we don't serve him in obedience. We don't love in compassion like we ought to. It doesn't excuse us. It doesn't say that we're free to go and do as we want. It just says we have a lot more to learn. But thank God that Jesus did love God with all his heart, soul, and mind, and spirit, and that he did love his neighbor as himself, and that he did meet us right where we were, and he did care for us and continues to do so, and puts us up on his own donkey and walks us to the inn and pays our freight and does everything that we need. Isn't that who God is? Isn't that what Jesus Christ has done for us? So when it comes to service, we don't serve God for the tip, but we demonstrate mercy because God showed mercy to us. That's the lesson. And it moves into the next story as Luke brings us in here. He brings us to the story of Martha and Mary. He says, now it happened as they went that a certain that he entered a certain village, and certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Why is she named first? Well, probably she's the oldest of the three, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Seems that way in scriptures, and most often Martha is mentioned first in the scriptures as well. So she might have been the older sister. This is such a great human story. It talks about reality of the way people are, doesn't it? How do two sisters operate in a household? And then they've got a brother, and Martha seems to be a little bit more bossy than others. And she certainly is the one who keeps order in the house, and that works. We don't want to beat up on Martha too much, but I think Martha demonstrates some real human qualities for us. Verse 39, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. What a great picture this is. Mary. Mary will be the one who takes the anointing oil and anoints the feet of Jesus. So at the feet of Jesus, she sits and she learns. At the feet of Jesus, she hears God's word and God's law. It is a marvelous picture of who Mary is. She's got a great heart of serving the Lord Jesus Christ and learning from him. But Martha was distracted. This word distracted is obviously being torn apart. She's pulled from one side to the other. Too many things going on with much serving. Some very competent women can do some amazing things because they're good at multitasking or much serving. And Martha would probably be the kind of person you'd like to have helping you out with anything. She's a great woman with that. Now, I can't imagine in their day what it would be to feed 15 people at the very least. And that's what she's got going. She's got all the disciples. She's got Jesus. She's got others. She's got her own family. There's got to be others around. And feeding an army is a pretty big undertaking. In a day where you've got a stove, it's a little different than our day. In a day where the food preparation is a whole lot different than our day. And some commentators will try to say, well, she should have done this a lot sooner. But you know what? This is the first instance we know about Martha and Mary. This is not the same as when the Lord raised Lazarus later on. That is a great story. This is not the same as other times where our Lord has interactions with Mary or with Martha. This is the first. So how much did Martha know about Jesus? What was her planning and preparation? We don't know. It's not given to us here. But there's an idea of being disgruntled in service, and we understand that. Can you picture it? You've got Jesus teaching. Mary's in the very front row, right in the front of him, and at his feet. And Jesus is teaching there, in whether at the house, in front of the house, in the house, I don't know, but there's a crowd of people there. And there's Martha, who's working away and slaving away in the heat and the work. And you know what it is. You get a little frustrated because you're not getting the help you anticipate. And so can you picture Martha trying to get word to Mary to get over here and help me? Because Mary has been helping. The word, early, a little another verse, says she left serving. She left, which meant she was helping at one point, and then she went and sat down there. So what did Martha do? I don't think she was passing notes. But how would she let Mary know that she needed her? Probably sneaking around the side a little bit and trying to get the evil eye in there. Are you looking at me? So that has to be distracting, I would think. There are others going to be seeing Martha move around. And so eventually, because Mary's just, you know, putting her back to Martha, I don't know what it would be, but she wants to hear Jesus. And Martha has had it. So what is Martha going to do? She's going to say something. It's going to come out. And it does. So we look at verse 40. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." She got the message across, didn't she? Somehow she got that message out there. She was frustrated with a little bit of an attitude going on, which is a very natural thing. When you feel like you're left to care for all this and you want to do it right and this is important to you and you're missing out on sitting there, don't you wish you could hear what the Lord is teaching? Our precious Savior, verse 41, Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Some think, and I think we do this on just a real casual reading of Scripture, it's just the Lord is chiding her for what she does. But I don't think that's what's going on here. Not when you take other passages and read what Martha says about Jesus. It's almost like a transformational moment in Martha's world. Service is important. I mean, isn't that what the Good Samaritan story is about? Service is really important. And Christians, we can get imbalanced in our service. We can serve for a tip and do it wrong. And then it leads us to serving with an attitude and do that wrong. What is the most important thing? Well, service is really important. But learning from Jesus is more important and helps us serve well. Our society is all upside down in that. A lot of Christianity is all into service, but we have nothing to do with learning. And the reality is it's important to have the better portion first. Learn of Christ so you serve right. That's an important thing. How do we know that Martha learned? Let me take you to John chapter 11. And some of the greatest statements of who Jesus Christ is found in John 11 from the lips of Martha. I believe the interaction back here in Luke chapter 10 is what gets Martha listening, and she really comes to know who Jesus Christ is. In verse 5 of John chapter 11, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Why? Why would there be a unique relationship? Because Martha learned to sit at the feet of Jesus. She listened and she obeyed. Look down at verse 20. "Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house." Why did Martha go? Because Jesus said, "Learn of me first." This is all about Lazarus after Lazarus passed away and the desire to have Lazarus raised and healed, but it turns out that Lazarus died before Jesus got there, so Martha goes to meet him. "Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.'" How does she know that? Because she put aside some serving for a while. And because she sat at the feet of Jesus. She didn't stop serving. She made sure she was at his feet and learned of him. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me, he shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Isn't that amazing that she has this strong, grand statement of faith? Believers, I wonder if she didn't take to heart what Jesus said. There's a greater portion. And I think there are lessons for us as we conclude here together today. Lessons for us about service. Always check your attitude. Do you serve because of the tip, or do you just serve because with an attitude? Be careful on that. We're to serve our neighbors around us. just as Jesus served his neighbor, you and me. We're to live that perfect, sinless life as best we can, though we won't be perfect until glory. But thank God that Jesus was, and when we find our imperfections, it should drive us to Christ, on our knees confessing our sins, opening our heart to him, and desiring that he transform us into servants as he desires. But then the little attitudes get in the way, and what do we have to always remember to do? Go back and sit at the feet of Jesus. It's a transformational thing. When your heart starts growing cold, and your service for the Lord starts growing tinny, go back to the feet of Jesus. Sit and listen and learn from him. And in those moments of teaching from Christ, you come away with the grand statements of faith and you serve him better. And isn't that what we see in Martha? Martha and Mary, precious people, can't wait to meet him in glory. But it's because of the time they spend in the presence of Jesus. May that be said of us too. We cannot meet the perfect standards of the law, but that's there to teach us, isn't it? Drive for perfection. Drive with the joy of serving the Lord. Thank him for being your good Samaritan. If you don't know Christ as Savior, trust him today. Fly to the cross, because you cannot merit eternal life. Jesus bought you through his blood, his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. And then serve him with joy. Let's take a few moments and bow and pray and reflect upon these truths, and then I'll close in a moment or two. Father, we're so thankful for these great, very well-known passages of Scripture. And Lord, I pray that today you might have given us some brand new insight to see something that you have hidden away, some gem for our soul. Father, believers often are known for the service they do. May we not grow cold in our service for you. May we not grow just like the "won't you be my neighbor" concept of our world. Instead, Father, may we see the real neighborliness of the word and the real significance of what it means in the law and its perfections, the work of our Savior, and may that encourage us to greater service for you. May we have compassion because you had compassion on us. May we do so well. May we serve you well. May we never mix up our priorities. May we always sit at the feet of Christ first. And I pray, Father, that this week when opportunities of service come our way, that our joy might be in you, that we get to serve one more day, one more thing we can do for Christ, for the sake of your name. Father, may we give you praise and glory. May there be others who hear the gospel because we are servants of the Most High God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.